Song of Songs. We're in chapter 6 of this very strange book. Here's a book with only 117 verses, 470 Hebrew words. Interestingly enough, 49 occur only in this book. I've been sensitized to that because you may recall the findings of Ivan Panin. He was born 1855. He was kicked out of Russia because of a plot against the Tsar. Became a professor in mathematics in Germany. Came to Harvard, got his PhD, but then became a Christian and became obsessed with the mathematical structure underlying the Bible. An obsession of 50 years left 43,000 pages of detailed notes about the scripture. I think most of you are familiar with the unusual mathematics underlying the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 11 verses of Gospel of Matthew. And I won't start on that here. We'll spend all night on that, but it's in most of our materials. But one of the things he also discovered, it's kind of interesting that the vocabulary, first of all, almost everything he sees is a multiple of 7 exactly. And one of the things he also discovered is that the vocabulary that's unique to Matthew is also an exact multiple of 7 in number of words and exact number of 7 in number of letters. What makes that provocative is, how would you organize that? How would Matthew organize his gospel so that the number of words that nobody else in the New Testament uses would be an exact multiple of 7, just like all the other patterns? Well, there's only two ways you could do that. One is to get everybody else in the New Testament to agree not to use these particular words, right? Or he would have to write his gospel last. Lay all the other stuff out and all the whole rest of the New Testament and pick a multiple of 7 words that nobody else used. Either they all agreed, which is absurd, or he wrote his gospel last. Well, that sounds pretty good until you discover the same thing's true of Mark and Luke and John and James, Peter, Paul. They all have vocabularies that are not used by others that are an exact multiple of 7. And I'm fascinated that here in the Song of Songs, the words that are unique to the Song of Songs happen to be 49, 7 times 7. Is that just a coincidence? The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. You know, it's interesting. But we can, despite all the problems that we run into, beyond all the difficulties, you know, the book is inspired. Because it was part of the scriptures that Jesus Christ authenticated. In fact, he even said the scripture cannot be broken. He said that the volume of the book is written of me, and so on. And I think I point out to you, it was the favorite book of people like D.L. Moody, C.H. Spurgeon, and St. John of the Cross, and others. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the Song of Songs is no exception. But it is, perhaps, the most mysterious book in the Bible. Even the book of Revelation starts to unravel once you take it seriously, once you recognize that it's in code and that every code is explained somewhere else in Scripture. If you have a high view of inspiration, take the Bible seriously, the book of Revelation yields a surprisingly clear perspective. But the Song of Songs is probably, in fact, unquestionably, the book that has more different views, more different interpretations throughout the centuries. It's unequaled by any other biblical book. And it's been interpreted as an allegory at least 3 or 4 different ways, as an extended type. It's been interpreted as a drama, some say involving 2 main people, some saying 3 main people, and others. Others view it as a collection of Syrian wedding songs. There's all kinds of experts, have all kinds of views, and none of them are very conclusive. None of them really, in my opinion, really that convincing. So it's a difficult, difficult book to try to explore. There are those scholars that I respect very highly that regard the book as literally just focusing on this whole issue of biblical lovemaking. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, perhaps, is head and shoulders above most of them in that regard. Very competent scholar, very well-trained Jew, and yet obviously a believer, a Messianic Jew. And his books are outstanding, and Fruchtenbaum's views are, I've leaned on heavily as we go through this book. And a number of other books also focus on this aspect. Now, you say it seems like a strange subject for a book in the Bible, and yet as you stand back, the secular world has drowned us with all kinds of encouragements towards illicit affairs and adulterous relationships. And on the one hand, the secular world is critical of Christian viewpoints, but they offer nothing to improve our marriages or to satisfy the longing of our hearts. And the exploitation of sex and the disavowal of marriage and the family has rooted itself very deeply in our culture, and it has sown the wind, and we, of course, are reaping the whirlwind. And there's clear evidence, the most convincing evidence, that may not be, I don't believe it's limited to this view, but I think it is clear, the book is intended to improve dying or boring marriages, to increase your love for your spouse, and to illuminate sexual and romantic understanding. We've talked a lot about that. This is all by way of review. There are traditions, the Jewish tradition, in the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Targum, viewed the book as an allegorical picture of the love of God for Israel. And church leaders in the Christian period, a whole list of them I won't bore you with here, have viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And there's also a third view, that is, that's an allegory between Christ and the believer, the individual believer. And that shows up perhaps most clearly in the last chapter we had, chapter 5. Now, the book is partitioned by many people pretty much the same way. Fruchtenbaum breaks it down into a series of reflections. They're not necessarily chronological. They're like flashbacks. What seems to fit the model to me is that it looks like a choral work, that there are two primary players, the bride and the bridegroom. There's also a chorus called the Daughters of Jerusalem, which acts sort of as a foil or a background to it. And there's just a series of these things. In chapter 1, we had the preparation of the wedding feast, and then also at the wedding feast, then in the bridal chamber, and then a springtime visit. Then we had a dream of separation. And then we had the wedding procession in chapter 3. Chapter 4 was the wedding night, you may recall. In chapter 5, last time we were together, there was this strange dream, a troubling dream of love refused, you may recall. And marriage indeed can be tense at times. It would seem that some of these chapters are starting to deal with the post-marital adjustments that we all run into. Marriages get tense for the dumbest of reasons. And we've all had that. And I have to say candidly, it's almost always Nan that takes the initiative to remedy our mutual foolishness on either side. Now, there are views about the book in terms of our personal relationship with Christ that review the Song of Songs as dealing with the courtship between Christ and the believer individually, and there are people who try to deal with that. In the 17th century, Jean Guyon's commentary on the Song of Songs landed her in prison, first in Vincennes and then finally in the infamous Bastille. That's a tough penalty for writing a commentary. But see, all previous commentaries had seen the bride as either the church or Israel. Guyon made that book personal, a story of love between the believer and the Lord. Watchman Nee also focuses on that kind of a view, allegorical view. And there's a very rarely discussed aspect, sometimes called the Valley of Christian Experience, sometimes called the Dark Night of the Soul. It's written up by St. John of the Cross and is also dealt by Charles Spurgeon, Dave Wilkerson, as well as Guyon. But even here, Guyon's commentary, which I studied, fails to recognize in chapter 5 the coolness of the bride to the bridegroom that really triggered the event. So it doesn't really quite fit. But my wife is undertaking a book that in this area that will deal with this, among other things, this little-known aspect, little-recognized aspect of the faith walk. But anyway, getting back to this, in our review of picking up now from chapter 5, we saw there that marital adjustments were necessary. The bride was a little cool. Then when she wanted him, he was gone for a while, panicked. You remember chapter 5. But it's interesting what we're going to discover, that despite the problems that were sort of lurking behind the text in chapter 5, the bride does something very, very significant that we certainly can't take a lesson from. She refuses to criticize him in public. We talked about that last time, but I wanted to just sort of pick up on that this time. It shocks me to notice how many in married couples in a social setting, at a party or a gathering or something, openly criticize their spouse. And that's amazing. That's destructive, unjustifiable. Tragic, always tragic. Now, in any case, chapter 6, we overlapped a little last time, but chapter 6, the Daughters of Jerusalem, the choral voice here, is impressed with this. Anyway, they continue chapter 6, verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? They're sort of saying, we're convinced we will seek him also. It says, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. See, as the dream that she had in chapter 5, which is really the setting for chapter 5, as the dream comes to an end, the bridegroom has returned. Indeed. Now, you can either take this as a rebuttal or a confirmation of the allegorical model here. Hebrews 13:5 says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we can bank on that. Verse 3. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, this phrase that you've heard sounds familiar because you've heard it now three times in this book. In chapter 2, verse 16, it really begged the question, have you really given yourself to him? In chapter 6, verse 3, it's confirmed, and we're going to see it again in chapter 7, verse 10, where every doubt will have gone. Now, a small aspect here of chapter 6, verse 3, I happen to run into, is kind of interesting. It turns out that chapter 3 in the Hebrew turns out to be an acrostic, apparently well-known acrostic among the Kabbalists, on the month Elul, which is the sixth Jewish month, corresponding to roughly our August or September. It's the month of preparation for the fall feasts. Following that month, of course, you have Tishri, which has in it the Feast of Trumpets, the Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It also is the beginning of the civil New Year, because Rosh Hashanah is also on the first of Tishri. The feasts of Israel, of course, are not only commemorative, they're prophetic. The first three feasts, the month of Nisan, the Feast of Shavuot between 50 days later, and the three fall feasts, the ones I've just run off. They're not only commemorative, but Paul tells us in Colossians 2:17 that they're also prophetic. They're a shadow of things to come. And so they merit our study. So one of the things that may be lurking behind the scenes here as we try to understand this book better may have a prophetic connotation, because I'm doing a book on cosmic codes, how the scripture does have, it does exploit encryptions in the text. And as we investigate this further, it may or may not prove significant, but I did come across this reference, so I thought I would include it in our notes for Song of Songs. But what's going to happen now, in any case, Solomon, or the bridegroom, he's attributed to Solomon. That could be in a dramatic sense, or it could be in a literal sense. But in any case, Solomon is now seen showing his unconditional acceptance of the bride. What you're going to discover is that he really expresses his extreme, unqualified, unconditional acceptance of his bride. In verse 4, he says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Now, by the way, some of your translations can differ here, because one of the problems in the book is the Hebrew is very difficult. It lends itself to a number of alternative renderings. But it's interesting, in the reconciliation from chapter 5, his first words of the lover to his beloved were words of praise. Now, we could probably stop there and just preach a sermon, guys. How often do you praise your wife? How often do you come home and take her for granted? Nan, I've been married 40 years, and I'd hate to confess how many of those years, most of them, I took her for granted. And what a crime that is for all of us. Anyway, he says, as beautiful as Tirzah. You know, most of us don't compare the beauty of our bride with some town. You know, you're as beautiful as Pasadena or something. You know, doesn't quite work, does it? Maybe that's part of the problem with Pasadena. I don't know. Anyway, Tirzah was a lovely oasis. It was so lovely, it became later the royal residence of four different kings of the northern kingdom. Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. This is in 1 Kings 14, 15, 16, in that area of your Bible. The name Tirzah, the name of it means beautiful. So it's an idiom of speech that rings strange to our ears, but is one that obviously was comfortable here. He also says that beloved is also as lovely as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was called the perfection of beauty in several places. In the book of Lamentations, Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "All that pass by clap their hands at thee," speaking of Jerusalem, "they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" That also might be an echo of Psalm 48, first two verses. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." You all may have sung that in some of the fellowships. By the way, again, as another sort of perhaps a little side footnote, I'm fascinated with this expression, the sides of the north. The sides of the north. Because I'm not sure what that really means. Jerusalem wasn't on the sides of the north. It actually was on the southern side of that ridge system. If you know the topography there, Mount Moriah is a ridge system. East of it is the Kidron Valley. West of it is the Teropian Valley. South of it is the Hinnom Valley. And on the opposite side, going further east from Moriah, of course, is Mount of Olives. But going west is Mount Zion. But the city of David was on the southern part of the ridge of Mount Moriah, not on the sides of the north, really. You follow me? So I've always wondered, what does that phrase really mean? Is it prophetic? Possibly. And what makes this mystery, at least in my own mind, amplify a little bit, is when I look at Isaiah 14 and discover that was Satan's ambition, to sit on the sides of the north. You ever notice that? You might turn with me. Turn to Isaiah 14. There are two main passages that deal with the origin and the destiny of Satan. One of those is Isaiah 14, and the other one is Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember because they're multiples of seven. But in Isaiah 14, we have a very famous passage. In both of these passages, both Ezekiel and Isaiah, God is addressing initially a king, but then it's clear the language goes beyond the immediate king to the power that's behind him. And most of you are familiar with this. In verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, the language clearly shifts gears and is referring to something that's celestial or extraterrestrial here. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart," and then he goes through the I wills. Satan fell through pride. That's why God hates pride. That's how Satan fell. That's how sin entered the universe. But he says, here's the pride of Satan in its initial form. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." What does that mean? I have no idea. But I'm intrigued that it echoes throughout the scripture in some interesting ways. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit, and they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee," saying, "Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed his cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners?" And it goes on. Sides of the north, strange passage. Now, the reason I'm so fascinated by this is, one of the reasons, is that when they did offerings on the brazen altar, the offerings were administered from the north side of the altar. The north side. I remember this in the scripture, and I looked like crazy through my concordances and couldn't find it until I realized the word north didn't help me. It was the word northward that helped me. I finally found it again. Since I went through so much trouble to find it, I have to share it with you tonight. So it's got nothing at all to do with tonight's lesson. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of the high priest, you're offering this thing, it says, "And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord and the priests." You say, "Chuck, what's that got to do with anything?" Well, where is Golgotha? On the north side of the city. It was outside the gate to the north. There are a number of people, good scholars, excellent people, that believe, are trying to sell the idea to me that the cross really stood on Mount of Olives. There are some people that believe that for some interesting reasons. But for lots of reasons, I don't hold that view, and this is one of them. But I'm wondering if the sides of the north relative to Jerusalem is something yet prophetic, yet something future. And I wonder if somehow in the future Jerusalem, I'm not talking about the new Jerusalem coming down, that's the ultimate UFO, that's one other thing. but in the rebuilt city that Ezekiel talks about, the rebuilt temple and that, I wonder if that's going to be to the north. I wonder if what's going to be the pivotal aspect of that isn't the thrashing floor of Araunah, but rather the place where Jesus altered the destiny of the entire universe by hanging on a cross. Well, anyway, Jerusalem is an idiom of beauty in the scripture, and that's really what this passage deals with. I got a little off the track here. That happened to me once before, as I recall, a few years ago. The bridegroom is totally vanquished. His bride's beauty is so awesome that it unnerved him as if he was confronted with an army with banners. And we're going to find that same expression used again in verse 10. But let's keep moving. Verse 5. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. My hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Her eyes apparently were so stunningly beautiful. And this was said earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 1. They are so stunningly beautiful that they overwhelmed him. The word comes from a nephil stem, which means to press overpoweringly against one. In fact, to infuse terror. That's what the Hebrew word apparently connotes here. Now, it's interesting. From here on, he's going to repeat, to some extent, the praise that we went through in chapter 4 on the wedding night. He went through a number of praises of her that wedding night. And what he's, in effect, by reiterating those, he is sort of reconfirming that nothing's diminished from that time, despite the problems they had and so forth, that his love for her had not diminished since that first night. The point he's making, I believe, is that her relationship with him is not based on performance. Her relationship with him is unconditional. In chapter 5, even though it was a dream sequence or something, she sort of blew it. His attitude is, hey, it's unconditional. We don't do that in the flesh. We imply, if not express, conditions on our relationship. And when our spouse acts in some unseemly measure, we pout for a day or two or three or a week or two or a year or two or, you know, fill in the blank for yourself. I won't ask for a show of hands. And these remarks that I'm going to make about these things will be familiar because I'm drawing on the notes from chapter 4, where he said, he speaks of goats. Remember that? I don't recommend you use this with your girlfriend, guys. But in Israel, Syrian goats were mostly black with very silken hair and on a steep slope, giving the appearance of hanging down the sides of the cliffs. The slopes of Mount Gilead from the Jordan Valley often are very bare with the brown bronze color and so forth. The woman's hair is her glory, we learn from the scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:15 and elsewhere. We talked a lot about that the last time we're through this. He goes on, verse 6, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. Every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. Gee, honey, your teeth are wonderful. There are no dark ones. doesn't come across too well, I don't think. But in any case, obviously it's an agrarian type of poetry we're dealing with here. Now, again, from these comments about her hair, her teeth, her temples, and so forth, they really echo chapter 4, first three verses. He says, within thy locks or behind thy behind your veil. And, of course, back there it was customary on the wedding night. And, of course, hair speaks of two things. It speaks of consecration and it speaks of submission. The Nazarites were not to cut their hair as a sign of their commitment. Numbers 6, remember Samson and all of that. Remember, Paul also alluded to the long hair of a woman as a sign that she'd placed herself under his covering, under the man's covering. There's a great deal to that in 1 Corinthians 11, and the commentary on that deals with those issues. Now, the sheep allusion here, they're washed, they're shorn, they're white, they're very familiar to everyone in that economy. They were matched, none missing. They're like a set of pearls half hidden in the mouth. It really sounds strange to us, but is actually quite graphic. Teeth also speak of our ability to assimilate truth. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 deals with that. But let us move on to verse 7. It says, as a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Again, we're not that familiar with pomegranates. Redness tempered by a ruby color. They're mentioned over 30 times in the Bible. They're used as an indication of rank on the hem of a garment. They're a very venerated kind of fruit. That's in Exodus 29, 39. They were emblazoned on the temple. All this should evoke our respect, you see. And he speaks of her temple, and I wonder if there isn't a conceptual pun involved here. I'll leave that up to you. We find the pomegranates emblazoned on the temple in 1 Kings 7, 2 Kings 25, and Jeremiah 52 is a few places to look. There's a circular calyx at the end of the fruits of the pomegranate that looks like a little crown. And there is a tradition that claims that Solomon used it as the model for the crown he wore. So there may be an echo of that in these terms also. The leaves of the pomegranate are shiny and green and dark. The flowers are sort of coral and waxy, and the fruits make a syrup called grenadine. That's just some information. I don't know what you do with that. I just thought I'd throw that in to complete your notes. Okay. But our temples and our minds do suggest our thought life. And one of the questions you can ask yourself as you reflect on these passages in your own study, are our thoughts fruitful? Are our thoughts fruitful? We often put our actions to that test. Were our actions fruitful for the kingdom in some way this past week or whatever? How about our thoughts? What about our thought life? Are our thoughts fruitful and good? Philippians 4:8 is an instruction in that regard. But let's us move on. Verse 8. The bridegroom says there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now some scholars use this verse to support a view that Solomon cannot thus be a type of Christ in this passage. But frankly, this doesn't even have to be Solomon. This whole phrase is probably nothing more than a rhetorical device. He doesn't say, I have 70 queens. He says, there are. It's like saying there are. There's 60, there are 80. Virgins without number. What's implied is, you're the best. Beyond all those. You know, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number. But no, it's in the spirit of the passage. It's just a way of creating a superlative. So I don't think that criticism is necessarily hangs on its own. What we're going to discover here, though, of course, in fact, that not only is the bridegroom reinstating or reaffirming her posture before him, but he actually is, you'll see, is going to be expressing that his appreciation and love for her has actually grown since the wedding night. He assured her that she was totally unique as his dove, and an opinion shared by her mother, and also the maidens we're going to see, and the queens and concubines in verse 9. Look at verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of the one that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. Now the word blessed here in the second sentence is ashar, which means to make progress or to pronounce happy, or we might use the word, we would translate it to congratulate her. And of course, on seeing the husband and wife reconciled, the women are amazed at her beauty. Verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? There's that phrase again. She's being likened to the morning dawn. Now, the two Hebrew words for moon, the one that's used here, emphasizes a full moon or the whiteness of the moon. It can either be emphasizing the whiteness of it or the romantic aspect of a full moon, rather than the other word, which emphasizes its yellowness. Now, the two Hebrew words for the sun, the one that's picked here, emphasize its warmness in contrast to the other word, which pictures the sun as unwearied. So, again, it's a poetic description. Now, we encounter this strange expression that's translated, army with banners. Solomon used that expression earlier, and here the daughters of Jerusalem are using it the other way around. They liken her beauty as a bannered army going forward confident in victory. Strange phrase. It sounds to me like nothing more than an expression of confidence, self-assurance. Verse 11, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And we're going to see chariots in verse 12. I don't think the garden of nuts and the chariots of verse 12 make any reference to Southern California. But then again, that's just, you know, my opinion. Verses 11 and 13 tell the story of the couple's reconciliation from the beloved's point of view. She knew he had gone down to his garden, and so she went down there to see if the love was still in bloom, as verse 11. You know, we joke about this, but it's true. You know, we always need continual reassurances. And I guess I'm so sensitized to this because for 40 years in a very aggressive executive career, my family was something I presumed upon. I didn't invest in. My family's my support system. I took for granted. They're behind me. We're out to, you know, conquer the world, have adventures, whatever. And we did. But the penalties are very, very heavy because I didn't invest in it. I presumed upon it. And of all the things that I could undo of the past, I can't think of any that would be more intensely my desire to not have been guilty of that kind of presumption, that kind of ingratitude to what God has given me. And we all should pray hard about that. Because I'm sure that there's very few of us in this room that can be honestly comfortable with having given our spouses adequate assurances, both directions. And that's what's so destructive about tearing down. So many women tear down their husbands in public, they shouldn't even tear them down any time. That's shooting themselves in the foot. He's the warrior, he's the breadwinner, he's the one out there. And how stupid to break down his confidence. How self-destructive that is. And the other way around too, guys. Anyone that has even the most superficial understanding of the feminine nature knows that they need reassurance. And I think we've mentioned this before, but I'd just like to reemphasize again. Ephesians chapter 5 gives each of us one rule. You go through that whole passage of Ephesians 5. About husbands and wives. You know, wives, submit yourself to husbands. All you girls have been told about verse 22, you know. But also you guys are supposed to give yourselves to her like Christ gave himself for the church. When you go through all of that, you can summarize the rules for the husband and wife very simply. The wife is to let the husband be in charge. He's a macho nature, right? What's the guy supposed to do? Love her supremely. How simple that is. Yet we don't do it. Yet if we do that, it all seems to work. It's God's plan, at least. Anyway, this is springtime, early morning. As any person would want to look up on in the spring for new growth, buds on the grapevines, pomegranate blossoms. So she's looking for fresh evidence of her love, of their love together. It's interesting, when she found him there, his first words were of praise. That was verses 4 through 10, indicating that, in fact, their love was flourishing. Then we get to verse 12. And the commentators seem to, they don't agree about much about this book. But the one thing they all agree on is verse 12 is one of the toughest verses in the Bible to interpret. The way it's translated in your Bible, it's probably something like this. Or ever I was aware, my soul was made like the chariots of Amminadab. Now, the Hebrew here apparently can be interpreted a number of different ways. Amminadab can also be translated chariots of my people, or the noble, or my noble people. And one translation that seems to be commented on by most of the commentators, I became enraptured, for you placed me on the chariots of the people of the prince, is one way to render that passage. So, when the husband's first words in the garden were words of praise, she became enraptured. She was beside herself with joy. And he then placed her on his own chariot at the head of the entourage, is sort of the idiom that seems to emerge from that view of that verse. Now, I might mention, by the way, the next verse in both the Hebrew and the Septuagint text is part of the next chapter. This is one of those places, there's a number of them in the scripture, where the chapter and verse divisions in the original Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the Hebrew and the Septuagint is different than the way we have it in our Bibles. So actually verse 13 is rendered as chapter 7, verse 1 in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint. 13 says, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may gaze upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Now, I don't know if that makes much sense to you. Let's see if we can take this to pieces. As they left, the inhabitants beg her to stay. The word return is repeated four times in verse 13. And the lover noticed the intensity of their desire to gaze on the Shulamite. The Hebrew word for gaze there means to sink oneself into a thing looking at it, to delight or feast one's eyes in looking at a thing, to look deeply in pleasure and for pleasure. And how you gaze may be a little better than why should you gaze, but anyway, they gazed at her in beauty as if they were watching a graceful dance. Now, by the way, this verse is the first time the word Shulamite is used in this book. We've used that all along in anticipation of this identity. The Hebrew word rendered Shulamite is actually the feminine form of the name of Solomon. It's sort of like saying Mrs. Solomon. Now, Shulam may be the same as Shunem, a village just north of the Jezreel Valley and mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It's today known as Sulam. The L and the N sounds in Hebrew and in other Semitic languages are often interchanged. Shunem was a town in the tribe of Issachar. In Joshua 19, it's mentioned, located at the foot of the hill of Moriah. It's also known as Little Hermon, as an aside, a small Mount Hermon. It was known for its beautiful women. In 1 Kings 1, you discover that's where Abishag was from. That's why so many scholars presume that the woman in the drama here is Abishag. She was a Shunammite. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Also, you may recall the strange hostess that took care of Elisha in 2 Kings 4 was also a Shunammite, for what it's worth. But there's another translation difficulty here. There's a michulah, which apparently is a dance, a dancing or dance, and of Machanech, which occurs 216 times in the Old Testament. It's translated a camp 136 times, a host or encampment 61 times, a company 6 times, tents 5, armies 4, bands 2, battle 1. It's thus somehow the term seems to suggest an encampment or a company or a body of people. This what adds to the confusion. There is a town by the name of Menahem, which means two camps, which may somehow be associated with the dance that's going to follow here, though the point of some such association is not clear. They haven't even encountered any reasonable conjectures about this. Mahanaim was east of the Jordan River, where Jacob met the angels in Genesis 32, the first few verses. It was also where David fled from Absalom in 2 Samuel 17. What any of this might have to do with the dance that follows is a mystery to me. I haven't got a satisfactory answer to that in my own mind. What we do know from what follows is what's about to open up here is a very, very erotic dance. In this dance, as the Shulamite undergoes the dance, Solomon is detailing the beauties of the dancer. You may recall he did this sort of thing in chapter 4, where he started at the top and worked down to the breasts. That's where he stopped. This time, he goes in the other direction, more intimately, more comprehensively. And since we had chapter 6 this time, chapter 7 next time, I thought we'd take the details of that intimacy next time. But knowing I'd be facing open rebellion from you, I thought we'll take a few of the verses, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves or vibrations of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist or cunning workman. Now the Hebrew word translated feet here signifies step and foot. It's portraying a dance step, in effect. Feet, yes, but in a dancing context. with her feet going back and forth gracefully is what's suggested here. Now, in describing the vibrations of her dancing thighs, Solomon points to the manifold twistings and windings of the upper part of her body by means of the thigh joints. The Hebrew words signify movements of a circular kind. The Hebrew word translated curves refers to thighs in motion and not the beauty curves of a thigh at rest. Now, I'm drawing heavily here on the exegesis of these terms by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. In other words, the whole entire Hebrew passage here is making a reference to a dancing female. Now, the thighs in motion are described as jewels. The Hebrew word signifies female ornaments consisting of gold, silver, precious stones. And the figures seem to suggest that they are that the bending of the thighs and the loins full of life and beauty are like the free swinging of such ornaments when suspended on a chain. That's sort of the imagery that's being assembled here. Verse 2. Thy navel is like a round goblet which lacketh not mingled wine. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now the navel here is described actually in the shape of a half moon with the roundness of a basin, the kind of basin that was used for mixing wines. Now, I have to be frank with you, there are some scholars that do not believe that the term that's used here refers to her navel. I'm not going to, on tape, get more explicit than that. I'll let you think about that. The belly or waist here is a heap of wheat. It points to the color of the flesh, a mixture of wheat yellow with some white, and incredibly soft. You and I don't experience that, but they're familiar with it. In verse 3, the two breasts are like two young roes or fawns, twins of a gazelle. And this is the same phrase that was used in chapter 4, verse 5, you may recall. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Baal Rabim, and thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. I don't think any of us are going to plan to draw up on this language for a little Valentine's note, but we have to be a little more sensitive to different cultures here, I guess. Her eyes are like pools, her nose well defined. That's basically what it's talking about. Verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head like purple. The king is captive in the tresses. In other words, her head is majestic. Her hair apparently is a red purplish color. Solomon is totally captivated by her, a prisoner, if you will, in her tresses. Now, the dancing ends at verse 5. And what do you suppose follows? Lovemaking, indeed. And that's what finishes the chapter. Now, it's interesting, there are many vestiges in the literature in the Middle East of ancient wedding customs, which include parallels to what we seem to have portrayed here. In the week following a marriage, the villagers would assemble. A thrashing board kind of place was set up as a throne. The bridegroom was typically set up as a king, and the bride as a queen. They were typically sang songs of the physical charms of the pair. There were dances, including ones in which the bride would do a sword dance, in which a naked sword, unsheathed sword, was in one hand. The bridegroom was often called Solomon, actually as an imaginative designation of a person of ideal beauty and so forth. It could be that from some of these traditions, that's where some scholars feel that this, I don't agree with this, but they agree this is just an assembly of some of these love poems and stuff of those traditions. We'll take up the rest of chapter 7 next time, but let's just back up and try to draw a few inferences from what we can learn so far from chapters 5 and 6, 5 last time, 6 this time. One of the things that I think is suggested as we go through the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is the suggestion that we need to avoid ruts, we need to apply continual creativity in our marriages. It's so easy to withdraw into the comfort of the predictable and fail to really invest creatively in our marriages. Many of the books on Song of Songs that focus on the marriage manual go to some extended counseling, suggesting that all things are permissible. As you know, many people bring to their marriages a prudishness or a background that can be a kind of restraint that is obviously very appropriate prior to marriage, but can interfere with the full enjoyment of marriage in the marriage. And it's generally viewed by most of the counselors that anything's permissible if agreed to by both parties. But I think that's really, there's a strange balance here of, on the one hand, fulfilling each other's needs, and at the same time, not imposing things that are, for whatever reason, uncomfortable. But that's a quick summary of Song of Solomon to this point. Next time we'll take up chapter 7, and we'll also explore, again, we'll review some of the alternative renderings. We've in the sensuousness of chapter 7, we'll have to come to terms with some of the alternative views of the book, some of the allegorical views and so forth. And let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for our marriages. We thank you, Father, that you have provided each of us this opportunity, not only for our marriages, but this opportunity to know you better. We thank you, Father, that throughout your word, you have chosen to reveal your most intimate things through the marriages. From Adam and Eve, Boaz and Ruth, Isaac and Rebekah, throughout the whole scripture, Father, we perceive that you have chosen the marriage to reveal your most important truths. So, Father, we would pray that you would give us discernment. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to be more effective in our marriages as you would have us be. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to continue to reassure, praise, encourage, edify, strengthen our mates. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen this unusual bond to not only face life's challenges, but to better understand what you would have of us, to better understand why we are called the bride of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a passion in our marriages. Help us, Father, to recapture that excitement, that freshness, that incomparable joy that's available if we're sensitive to what you would have of us in these days. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.